Like I mentioned earlier, the series that we started back 1st of December. Today, it's kind of a weird title. It's called The Lord Presented to the Lord. Hopefully you'll understand that when we get near the end of the message. Our text is going to be out of Luke chapter 2. If you were here last week, you know, we read this whole text from chapter 2, verse 21, all the way through 35 or something, and we only took the end of it. I said we're going to take the beginning of it this week, and so we're going to do that now. The Lord presented to the Lord, beginning in 21 of Luke chapter 2. If you have your copy of the text, follow along with me. If not, you can find it here on the screen as well, and let's read together. 8 days later, when the baby was circumcised, he was named Jesus, the name given to him by the angel even before he was conceived. And then it was time for the purification offering as required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The law of the Lord says, if a woman's first child is a boy, he is to be dedicated to the Lord. So they offered a sacrifice according to what was required in the law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Here we're looking at the activity of Joseph and Mary. If you were here last week, you remember I talked about the fact that Luke is one of the premier historians of antiquity. He is one of the greatest and most acclaimed historians. His attention to detail, his understanding of when things happen, and his presentation to those to us are almost beyond reproach and irrefutable in regard to the way that he shares them to us. And he presents Joseph and Mary as incredible witnesses as to who Jesus was and the claims that Luke was writing about. And even though they were his earthly parents, there are some things that they did that point very distinctly to what they believed about him and to what Luke wants us to understand about Jesus. Now, several reasons that Joseph and Mary were great witnesses. They provided a clear testimony. They were worth listening to. Number one is this, and Andrew, if you would you pull that door too, right there behind me? Thank you, sir. I see the guys back here going, what? So, anyway, thank you. Anyway, five times in this passage of text, and a few verses related here in Luke chapter 2, it makes comment as to what Joseph and Mary did with the baby Jesus. Five times it says that they did according to the law of Moses, verse 22, written in the law of the Lord, verse 23, according to what was said in the law, verse 24, carried out according to the custom of the law, verse 27, and the last one, performed everything according to the law, verse 39. And then there's a sixth thing where they actually name him what they were divinely directed to name him. You remember at the birth of Jesus, it said, name him Jesus. And this was said to Mary, said to Joseph. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. And as we look at that, I want to talk to you parents here for just a moment. Parents, understand that there are a lot of great things that have been written out there. There's lots of great advice. There's lots of incredible counsel and those kind of things about the way we are to parent. But these two parents went first and often to the Scripture. Their version of the Bible was what's called the law, or the law and the prophets, our Old Testament. And these guys, with all the other customs and traditions and things that were being said, they were really committed from birth to raise Jesus according to the law. This is very important for us to understand now. Maybe we don't get it yet, but maybe by the end of today, you'll have a deeper appreciation for that. But parents, even today, we find our greatest resource in the Scripture. And it doesn't just mean, oh, we got to take them to church, or we got to put them in Sunday school, or we need to put them in a Christian school where they can go to chapel. All of those things are great, and they may be a part of the method. But more than anything else, Mom and Dad, what this is saying is you need to be invested in these things. You need to be invested in the Scripture. You need to have an understanding of these truths. These need to be as much a part of your life as you want them to be in your child's life, because their value and their importance are going to be communicated by really how you live. and how you help them to understand their world according to a biblical worldview. And Joseph and Mary are incredible caregivers for the Lord, for the Savior, among other reasons, specifically for that. Now, let me give you a little background of what we're going to talk about today. We're going to be deeply, deeply kind of immersed in Jewish culture for a little bit today. And it's going to be a little bit confusing. Hopefully, I can explain it clearly enough that you have a great and a deep kind of abiding appreciation for it. But know that we are going to go there today, and we'll be referencing a lot of things from the Old Testament. But hopefully, when we bring them into today, you'll kind of have, like I did a couple of weeks ago when I was putting this together, kind of a wow moment. And so here's where we're going to go. Background is this. Jesus was, of course, the firstborn of Mary and Joseph. And according to Scripture, the firstborn son was sacred before God. We'll explain more about it as to why later on, but that's background. There are basically four things that happened when a first son was born. There are some things that happen when any child is born. Some of these things are a part of that. But when a firstborn son was born, there were at least four important things that happened according to culture, according to Scripture. On the eighth day, the boy would be circumcised. And parents, I'm just going to tell you, we're going to talk about it today, all right? You're just going to have to trust me on that. Also, it was customary on the eighth day for him to be named, or for the child to be named. That's when the official name was given. A third thing that happened was something called the redemption of the firstborn. And the fourth thing that happened was that the mother had her ceremonial purification, the purification of the mother. Again, these are elements, all of these things, for the most part, are things that are a little bit strange, a little bit difficult to talk about. Hopefully we'll explain them well enough that you find a deep appreciation for them. Let's look at the first one, circumcision. And I know when you got up this morning, you were like, man, I can't wait to get to church so we can talk about that, right? Well, just relax. Just relax a little bit. We're not gonna say anything inappropriate. Circumcision began in the Old Testament, if you're familiar, as a sign. It was instituted by God with Abraham as a sign of God's covenant promise to his covenant people. Now, the question is, who were God's covenant people? And the easy answer is say, oh, well, that's easy. That's Israel. Is it? There's some evidence in the New Testament that says, listen, God's covenant people is not a nationalistic distinction as much as it is a spiritual distinction. And we'll get there here in just a minute. But all the way back to the time of Abraham, this is how it goes. God said to Abraham, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you will be marked. He will be circumcised. And he goes on to say at the end of the text, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And so it's a covenant sign. Later on, it was directed and prescribed by Israeli or Jewish law. Over in Leviticus 12:33, it says, and on the eighth day, the foreskin of the flesh shall be circumcised. So from Abraham now to Moses and the nation of Israel, this covenant sign is prescribed by God. First of all, as a sign of the covenant. Second of all, in accordance with the law. It was taken extremely seriously. Back to the time of Moses, if you remember the story, God has called him out of the desert. And he said, you're going to go to Egypt. And you're going to bring my people out of Egypt. And you're going to deliver them to the land that I promised to your forefathers. And so Moses, who's been living in the desert now for 40 years, he's been a shepherd and he's developed a business there. He's married and he's raised a family and all that stuff. On his way to Egypt, they stop to camp. And look what happens. It says, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Why did God want to put him to death? Well, if you follow the actions that happen, you understand that Moses, dads, Moses had not been faithful to the covenant. Moses had taken it for granted. Moses hadn't done what was prescribed. Look what happens. Then Zipporah. If you don't know who Zipporah is, let me give you her other name, Mrs. Moses, all right? This is his wife. She took a flint knife and she circumcised her son and she throws the severed flesh at the feet of Moses. Now, I don't know how many fights, men, you've had with your wife in your marriage. I'm betting you, you ain't ever had that happen. It's how Mr. Moses knew he was in deep stuff, you know? And she says to him, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me. I saved your bacon just now, Moses, because you hadn't done your job." It was taken very seriously. And so throughout the history of Israel, the nation took it extremely seriously, so seriously, in fact, that in later days, the enemies of Israel would try to stop the nation of Israel, the people they had conquered, people that they had under their influence. They went out of their way to try to make them not do that because they said, listen, they take it seriously. That's going to affect their identity with God. It's going to affect their ability to live powerfully before God. It all kind of goes into their testimony. We're going to try to prevent that. And during the intertestamental time in your Bibles between the Old Testament and New Testament, some of the people, the Maccabees, actually wrote about this. And it's described how the enemies of Israel tried to get them to forsake this sign of the covenant. It was specifically a sign that marked God's people as somebody who had been separated from the rest of the peoples in the world, specifically for God. It was really designed to show, you know what? You have who you are naturally when you're born. You are naturally sinful. You are naturally a part of this world culture of death that's going to die. And you need to be separated from that and separated to me. Now, there were other nations and there were other religions and there were other philosophies and theologies and people in the world that did various forms of marking and cutting and piercing and those kind of things. And God had said to the nation of Israel, listen, you're mine. And you need to have a specific sign. And the specific sign that you're mine is circumcision. And so I don't want you to put any other cuts on your body. You remember the prophets of Baal over in 1 Kings? When Elijah confronts them and part of their religious practice as they are trying to invoke the favor of their gods, it says they're cutting themselves. They're marking themselves, trying to get their gods to say, okay, I give you favor. And their gods, who were not gods, by the way, were not able to do anything. And it's just a reminder that other religions did this as trying to mark themselves for their God as well. And God said, you're going to have one mark. This, by the way, is not a referendum on those of you guys who have piercings or tattoos or whatever today, because this is specifically attached to their worship. And God said, listen, you're not going to be blended in with the worship of anybody else. You are specifically mine. This is a sign for my covenant people. And so what we see about circumcision is they bring Jesus to be circumcised on the eighth day. And by the way, it wasn't done at the temple. It could have been done anywhere. There was nothing that said, it has to be done at the temple. It was probably done in Bethlehem. But on the eighth day, the baby Jesus was circumcised, and it was a reminder of several things. It was a reminder, first of all, of relationship. It was a reminder that with circumcision, a Hebrew boy was considered to be entered into the covenant with God. The second thing that it was a reminder that the sin corruption that all mankind possesses is inherited. That nature is passed down from parent to child, from generation to generation. It's not just a physical thing, but it points to an even greater need. It is passed down from heart to heart and from soul to soul. Now, if you doubt this, let me tell you that even in the Old Testament, they understood this. Because God had said, among other things, let me get to the in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God had said to Moses, to Israel, he said, listen, circumcise your heart. Cut away the hardness of your heart. Cut away that which separates your will and your desire for me from what the world is telling that it should be. Stiffen your neck no more. And at the time of Jeremiah, hundreds of years later, Jeremiah said essentially the same thing to a disobedient people when he said, listen, you want back? You want this to go away? You want to be healed? Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart. Get rid of that which is natural and is base from your life and turn your devotion to me. Here's the point. The deep meaning of circumcision of the flesh was that it acknowledged the need to be separated from the natural state of sin and set apart to God by a heart cleansing. That's why in the New Testament, Paul would write this. Listen, being a Jew isn't about the outward appearance. Circumcision of the flesh is a mark. Is a physical mark which points to a deeper need. And he said, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And here's that statement. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not for men, but from God. And so all the way back to Abraham, God was telling them this rite of circumcision, this ceremony, this marking of the body is pointing to the need for a deliverer, for a savior to separate you from your sin and set you apart to me. Now it was customary at the circumcising for the child to be named. And in this case, they did what was directed to them from God through the angel. And they named him Jesus. The significance is not that he was named because every baby got a name. The significance, though, is what they named him. Jesus. You say, well, yeah. I mean, we wouldn't know what to sing to. We wouldn't know what to call him if it wasn't that. Remember that Joseph had been told by an angel, when he's born, name him Jesus. Mary had been told by the same angel at a different time, when he's born, name him Jesus. And so they fulfilled that command to them. Now here's what is significant. The name Jesus. Understand that our name Jesus, that we say, that we sing to, that we pray to, is a transliteration of the Greek word Iesus, which is a transliteration all the way back to the Hebrew of the word or the name Yehoshua. It means Jehovah saves. The English transliteration of Yehoshua is actually Joshua. But it means the same thing. Here's what the significance is. There are a lot of us in this room who have been raised in various religious traditions. And there are some of you guys who have no religious tradition and you still do this. That when you mess up, you go Adam and Eve, man, and you hide from God as best you can. I'm just going to get down here and I'm not going to let him see me. Because there's no way that God can touch me. There's no way that God wants to be near me. I am so disreputable. I've been so discredited. I am so stained that God would have no way and no desire to have anything to do with my life. I am so far away from Him, He doesn't have an arm long enough to reach me. And we let guilt speak that into our lives. Sometimes we blame that on Satan. I don't think we need Satan to guilt us that way. We've grown so tired of failure that we won't try again, right? Well, here's the problem. The problem is that we tried the first place. Because if we're trying to save ourselves, We are setting ourselves up for failure and frustration. And so we hide from God. In the name Jesus are two great truths. First of all, Jehovah saves. He is an eager Savior. He's not looking for a reason to condemn. We are naturally condemned already because we inherited that sin nature. He's looking for the opportunity to save. He's eager about that. And this theology that he is somehow reluctant, that he is somehow unwilling, is foreign to what he wants us to know about him, because in name alone, he communicates to us, I'm an eager Savior. And it's my nature to forgive. That may be the best truth for 2014 that you hear all year long. And so they named him Jesus. And then there was the third thing that happened. The mother was purified. And this is so foreign to our culture, this is going to take a little explaining, okay? And hopefully we do this well. This rite, this activity of purification was specified all the way back to Leviticus. And so I thought it was interesting that we go back to Leviticus, and let me read it to you, and then try to make it a little bit more understandable. When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. Now, here's what it says. That she's unclean from the birth for 7 days. And then she's unclean for 33 more days after that in what's called the blood of her purification. So a total of how many days? 40 days, all right? And look what it says. And she shall not touch any consecrated thing. You know what that's telling her? It's telling her she can't worship. She can't join the people for worship. She can't be a part of the tabernacle or the temple or any of those things because she is ceremonially, and we'll talk about what unclean means here in just a minute. Nor shall she enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. Then he goes on to say, but if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, not just 1 week, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. So how many days is that? 80 days. And some of you women are going, dude, what's up with that? That ain't fair. Listen to how I've always said it. Girls, you're just twice the trouble, just so you know. Not really. Not really. And when the days of her purification are completed for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Notice she's not even allowed in the tabernacle or the temple. A one-year-old lamb and a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And the priest shall make for her an offering before the Lord and make an atonement. Remember that phrase. And she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. The purification sacrifice, the offering, is the same. That means that the truth that, ladies, you're twice as much trouble as men isn't what it's talking about. Just that the offering is the same for the mother to be purified. And then it says, but if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Notice, Joseph and Mary don't have the financial resources to do the lamb and the pigeon or the lamb and the turtle dove, so they have to do two turtle doves. I'll talk about that here in just a minute. And the priest will make, and there's the phrase again, make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now, the mother's uncleanness was ceremonial. It wasn't that she was infected. It wasn't that she was carrying a virus. It wasn't that she was dirty. Ceremonially, though, she was considered unclean. Here's what that means. That means that it symbolized something. Now, if you look at your paper notes, I have this written left-hand side near the top under the box. If I'm right on that. Is that right on that? Yeah. It was a reminder that in the midst of your greatest celebration, of the most incomparable joy that God gives us on earth, that's the birth of a child. I mean, what is greater joy than that? Except maybe when they move out of the house, parents, and you have an income again. That in the midst of the greatest of human celebrations, you're still a sinner. And you know what? You just gave birth to another one. It's this sobering truth that we are sinful from the womb, that we are sinful from birth, that we have this sin nature that has been transmitted and passed down to us from generation to generation to generation, and we are in dire need even from conception. So here's what uncleanness did. First of all, it was a practical expression of a positional matter. It practically illustrated, in other words, man, you're separated from God. Sin is a problem that needs to be dealt with. It excludes you from worshiping. It alienates you from fellowship and limits the life that you can lead. Listen, all four of those things are things that sin does to us. All of us. Not just moms, dads, children, aunts, uncles, grandparents. We're all subject to this. But the picture is played out in this thing that God has prescribed to happen with the woman. So why is the double term for men and women? There are two real explanations that the commentators give us. There's more than two, but only two that I thought were even worth mentioning. The first one, which I think is most feasible, says that since girl babies were not circumcised, the period of purification was doubled to impress the same gravity or the same weight of the separation of our sinfulness with the symbol. The second one, which I think has less credibility, literally says it's the kind of what I call the blame reason. Well, because you women are the one who gave the apple to Adam and it came through you, then you get a double shot. I don't buy that. I buy the first one. And I think that's why God made 40 days and 80 days. But the sacrifice was the same. It required for your purification or for her purification, it required a blood sacrifice, a one-year-old lamb and a pigeon or a turtle dove, or two turtle doves or two pigeons. But it required the shedding of blood for her to be considered pure. This takes us to the last thing, the redemption of the firstborn. Again, very, very Jewish in its origin and background. So we'll try to walk through it and explain it. Then we're going to tie all this thing together and hopefully you have a wow moment. In Exodus 13, right after God has gone through the land of Egypt and killed the firstborn animal, the firstborn male child of everybody who was not marked with the Passover blood over their doorpost, and Pharaoh relented and was compelled by God to let the children of Israel go, release them from their captivity, that the Lord says to Moses this about the redemption of the firstborn. He says, listen, the firstborn male child, the firstborn of an animal, is dedicated to me. They are mine. They are devoted to me. They're not yours, they're mine. And so it was reflective, first of all, of this passing over that God had done in Egypt. And look what he goes on to say. And dads, I want to talk to you about this here in just a minute. Because notice who he's speaking to. Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers. When he takes you to the place that he promised Abraham, that he promised Isaac, that he promised Jacob, what we call Israel today in Palestine. When he gives that to you the way God promised it's yours, he said, you keep doing this. You keep devoting the firstborn to me. The first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own, the males, belong to the Lord. And every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. because a donkey is considered unclean ceremonially. You wouldn't use it for sacrifice. You wouldn't use it for worship, but you used it for work. So he said, listen, you redeem a donkey with a lamb. But if you don't redeem it, then break its neck. If you're not going to devote it to me, to realize that it's mine, then you might as well break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So God doesn't say kill the children. God says, listen, redeem the firstborn child. So there is a redemption that has to take place. And it shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is this? What's up with this? Why do we do this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Time out. This is not in your notes. Dads, this is free. If you've been through my premarriage counseling, you know where I'm about to go with this. Let me ask you something, dads. Who is given primary instruction to do this? Was it mom? No. Was it grandparents? No. Was it Sunday school, school system, media? No, no, no. Dads, he spoke this to you. Here's the point. Here's the practical take home. That for too long in our culture, we have farmed out spiritual savvy, spiritual sense, spiritual understanding as men to our wives, to our mothers, to our grandmothers, to our aunts, to somebody else, to the youth ministry, to the church, to the school system or the private school or whomever. God says, men, this is yours. What your kids understand about me, I want to come first from you. You are the one who is to model it, to live it, to understand it, and to communicate it. And so that burden, that weight is on you. And I, you know, as a dad, I've never considered that a burden. I've considered that a great joy. I wanted to be the one who communicates those things to my child. And someday maybe to my grandchildren. I consider that an honor that God has given us that opportunity. But God says, listen, when your child comes to you, when your son comes to you and says, what is this? You explain to them the reason is because God delivered us. It's a picture of his deliverance. And so he goes on to say, but every first offspring of an... flip side, there we go. So it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt. And you tell the testimony, you tell the story, both of man and of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males. That doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to slit their throats and bleed them out on an altar. Just means that he has sacrificed him and say, listen, these are not mine, these are the Lord's. He gets them first. The first offspring of every womb, but the firstborn of my sons. And again, God repeats the command as an emphasis. I'm not telling you to kill the children. I'm telling you to redeem them. They are devoted to me. They are mine. And so the redemption of the firstborn was, among other things, a sign that God owns them, and that God uses them to do what he wants to do. Now, here's how God provided for that as the history of Israel developed. There were 12 children, 12 male sons that Jacob birthed. And they become the patriarchs, is what they're called. They become the fathers of the tribes, the families, think of it that way. Kind of family states would be the best way to consider it, of Israel. One of those was a tribe or a family from a son whose name was Levi. Levi, if you're familiar with your Bible at all, the Levitical priesthood, the book of Leviticus, that priesthood was given to the tribe of Levi to direct the affairs of the nation. See, Israel was not a democracy. It was not a republic. They didn't go to the polls and vote every 6 months. They didn't have local elections and state elections. They did very, very little of that. As far as the affairs of the nation, they were directed by God through his priest to the people. It was a theocracy. And the tribe of Levi were the ones that God had assigned to do that. And so here's the trade-off. God said, you know what? There's no difference man to man, person to person. Nobody's better than anybody else. But the firstborn male child of every womb is mine. But rather than having you ship off your children and send them to me somewhere off, you can keep them, but you must redeem them, because the Levitical priesthood, the tribe of Levi, are the ones I've assigned and dedicated to fill that role. And so you support that by redeeming these children, by redeeming these firstborn. And so he assigned the tribe of Levi to serve him in place of these firstborn for the rest of the nation. And the offering that was given for the redemption was 5 shekels. And what it did, and we'll explain a shekel here in a minute, was collected, and it provided for the Levites as they directed the affairs of the nation. Now, how do I know all of that? Well, if you read later on in what God said to Moses, listen to what's said here. By the way, Moses' brother, Aaron, was descended from the tribe of Levi, which means Moses was descended from the tribe of Levi too. And so Aaron, who is kind of second in command to Moses as the high priest, was kind of the father of this. And God is talking to Aaron about all of their descendants, the Levites. Here's what he says. And every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. In other words, everything that's mine is yours. Every first issue of the womb, all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of men, and here's that statement again, you shall redeem. And the firstborn of unclean animals, you shall redeem. That's things like donkeys. As to their redemption price, from a month old, you shall redeem. So at basically 30 to 33 days, you need to redeem them. By their valuation, 5 shekels, and he specifies silver. Well, so here's what you get. Then the Lord says to Aaron, you will have no inheritance in their land, nor any portion among them. I am your portion. You don't own anything. You're not going to have possessions. You're not going to get rich off of this, but I'm providing for you to do my affairs this way. And to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. And so you have this 5 shekel price, this offering, which is about 2 ounces of silver. In today's dollars, Friday's dollars, it's about $40 for firstborn donkeys, firstborn horses, firstborn male children. It's this 5 shekel kind of offering tax. He says in verse 17, we didn't get to read it, but clean animals, sheep, oxen, goats, things that you used in the temple service for sacrifice, he says, you give those. You give those. And it was required once they reached a month in age. Okay, so you understand what all of these things are. Now here's the deep theology. And this is going to be deep. So man, I hope I'm good enough to help you guys understand this. Look at me, stretch, clear your mind, and I'm about to ask you a question. Everybody good with that? Everybody? Breathe deep. All right, stretch. Here we go. Jesus was God, right? Jesus was sinless, right? Jesus was perfect, right? So why did Mary and Joseph need to have him circumcised? He didn't need the sign of the covenant. He directed the covenant, for crying out loud. I mean, why did he need to be redeemed? He was perfect. Why did Mary need to be purified? She didn't give birth to another sinner. Jesus was sinless from birth. Prompts another question. Why did Jesus have to get baptized at the initiation of his ministry? He didn't have anything to repent from. which is what baptism was a sign of repentance, a change of life, something going on. But it leads to an even greater question. If Jesus is perfect, why did he even need to come and live on earth for 33 years? Think through that. Told you we were going to go deep, right? Theologians sit around and think about this kind of stuff. As you consider that, think of this. What was required to accomplish your forgiveness? What was required to make you just so that you are now right with God, declared right with God, okay? What's the provision for that? The scripture is very clear. The death and the resurrection of the perfect Savior, right? Which leads to what I call it the weekend retreat theory. Conceivably, theoretically, philosophically, if you will, Jesus and the Father could have had this conversation. Okay, here's what we're going to do. No need to go through that whole 33 years thing. Listen, we can accomplish this on a weekend. It'd be like a weekend retreat. You go down on Friday morning, they crucify you, you're dead by 3 o'clock Friday afternoon, you're in the grave Friday, Saturday, part of Sunday, you raise up on the third day, Sunday morning, you present yourself, everybody awes, you get ascended, bam, you're back up here by 4 o'clock Sunday afternoon. You're there two and a half days tops, done. And could he have accomplished your justification? Absolutely. Now think that through. The requirements of the law would have been satisfied under those terms. It leads us to a very, very important doctrine in Christianity. It has various names, sometimes called penal substitution, sometimes it's called substitution. The classes I took, we call it the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Here's what it means. The term atonement, remember I told you when we were reading earlier, mark this phrase down. The easiest way to remember it is to be at one. Take a tone and just cut it in half. At one. It basically means because sin has ruined our relationship with God, that when we are atoned for, we can now be at one with Him again. There are four things that prevent that from happening. There are four issues that all human beings face. The first is this. Because we are sinful, we deserve to die as a penalty for our sin. Your sin has to be paid for. Secondly, because we are sinful, we deserve to incur God's wrath. We are by nature people of wrath. The wrath of God deserves to be poured out on our sin, against our sin. A third thing is this, that not only do all of those things have to happen, but our sin separates us from God. So that we no longer even have the right to communication or relationship with Him at all. And the fourth thing is that while we are in our sin, we are in bondage to our sin. We are powerless to live. We are limited to live the way that we were intended to be. And folks, this is what you pass down to all of your children. This is what I pass down to my child. And what she will pass down to her children. This is human nature. This is human condition. Here's what I want you to see. That the four things we talked about here this morning, the circumcision, the naming, the redemption, and the purification. Picture all four of those things. Is that not brilliant, the way God brings out through Luke's writing this incredible picture. See, in circumcision, we see the need to be saved from our sin, to be separated from our sins and set apart to God, to be in a covenant relationship with God. In the naming, we see God's desire to forgive, not to condemn. We see His desire to save and His desire to be in relationship with man. In purification, we see the need to atone for or cover sin. We need to see worship restored, fellowship reconciled, and freedom restored to live the way that God intends us to live. And in redemption, we see the divine reassurance for God to provide for us to be near Him, to have one to serve as our priest. Jesus fits all of those things. Isn't that amazing? But what about the life? What about the 33 years? See, here's the important element of the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. We forget to mention. We kind of believe it in the back of our minds. We just don't mention it. Because typically when we teach it, what do we say? We typically say, well, God took Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, right? Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's good theology. Nothing wrong for that. Nothing wrong with that. But if that's where it ended, and we are set right with God, and there's nothing else beyond that, we find ourselves right back in the place of Adam and Eve. God has saved us up to this point. We're right back with Adam and Eve. See, here's the deal. It's in a box in your deal. I got this from one of the commentators. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement in its fullness basically says that God treated Jesus as if He lived your life. And so He deserved your death. But because He did that, He could treat you as if you lived His life. What was His life? Perfectly complete. Everything that needed to be done was done correctly and perfectly. Isn't that an amazing picture of the substitute? Basically, as we wrap up a couple of things, that Jesus died in our place so we could live in His place. His entire righteous life, all of the struggles, all of the temptations, all of the things that He experienced while He was in the flesh for 33 years, that He fulfilled perfectly as He accomplished your salvation on the cross, as He rose from the dead. All of those things combined, that entirety of that entire body of work, can now be credited to your account. You are literally, if you are a believer in Christ, if you have been saved, if you have been redeemed, if you have been purified, if you have been set free, you are now having all of His goodness and His righteousness credited to your account. That's why Paul would write to the Corinthians kind of the thesis statement of this doctrine, that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. But here's the rest of it. That we might become what? His righteousness in Him. And that's why He had to live 33 years. That's why Galatians 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to a woman born under the law, so that the law would be completely fulfilled, that which condemns you and I might be shown in the life of Christ to be completely fulfilled, so that somewhere somebody would be able to do that and God could then apply that to our lives, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. What Hebrews 5 says, that although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. Having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him, not just salvation up to a point, not just forgiveness up to now, but for all eternity. Listen, the person who believes that you can lose your salvation for any reason doesn't understand the Bible or the nature of God Himself. That He might be the source of eternal salvation. And it was necessary to accomplish all righteousness. You remember when Jesus went down to be baptized? John the Baptist said, whoa, 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 no, we ain't doing this. And Jesus said to him, it's okay. Permit it for now so that all righteousness can be fulfilled. Jesus was very attentive that all the things that would need to happen in a life to be made right happen so that he could demonstrate that it was done perfectly. So four insights and applications. Number one, the life of Jesus was not just prophesied. It wasn't just providential. It just happened at the right time in the right place as was prescribed. But it was intensely painstaking in its presentation. All the way back to his childhood. Secondly, that Jesus became a perfect substitute in life because the forgiven life that you now live is his life, and in death. Thirdly, Jesus' perfect life was just as critical as his perfect death. And fourthly, all the activity around Jesus' birth was done to remind us that we do need a Savior. And to remind us that even though we are separated, even though we are alienated, even though we are cut off, even though we are immersed in the natural sin nature that we have, he is an eager Savior. Now the question is, what about us? Here's the one point of invitation today. Are you an eager recipient? Let's pray. Father, I pray that there would be eager recipients in this room. Father, live stream in this room, that there are some in here who would, Father, turn their hearts from trying to save themselves, would repent of that, and turn to you and say, okay, Jesus, I throw myself at your feet. I fall into your arms. I give up and I say, I believe you. I'm convinced, Lord, that your life, your death, your resurrection were real and they were done as a substitute for me. Father, I don't understand why you would, but I'm just grateful you love me. And so I give myself to you, so save me. Put your life in me and make me different. Help me to live through this struggle of life to that which waits ahead. Father, help me to share it, live it, and tell it. Father, help me to communicate it to my children. Help me to share it in my culture and with my family. Father, I give myself to you. In Jesus' name, amen.